So until the 30th of last month, Jonah Lehrer was a rising star in the world of journalism and of letters generally. At only 31 years old, he was a critically acclaimed journalist, writing hugely popular articles about science for such prominent publications as The Washington Post, The Wall Street Journal, Wired, Nature, and that pinnacle of literary establishments so many writers aspire to, The New Yorker. He was a best-selling author of 3 books who, because of his training in science and the humanities, masterfully melded seemingly arcane discoveries from neurology or psychology with applicable examples of how they played out in history or our everyday lives. Can I get some water? So, for instance, in his second book, How We Decide, thank you. So, for instance, in his second book, How We Decide, Lehrer describes how, contrary to a popular notion, we often maintain, especially in our Western cultures, we as humans are not endowed with 2 entirely separate faculties, one being reason and the other emotion, that operate independently and often at cross purposes. He provides a vivid example of a British Navy commander who, during the first Gulf War, detected an object on his radar screen flying towards his ship, but was unable to distinguish from its shape whether it was an Allied A-6 aircraft or an enemy Silkworm missile. Lehrer tells it this way. Lieutenant Commander Michael Riley had been on duty since midnight. At 5:01 in the morning, just as the Allied ships began shelling Ash-Shu'aibah, he noticed a radar blip off the Kuwaiti coast. A quick calculation of its trajectory had it heading straight for the convoy. Although Riley had been staring at similar-looking blips all night long, there was something about this radar trace that made him suspicious. He couldn't explain why, but the blinking green dot filled him with fear. His pulse started to race and his hands became clammy. He continued to observe the blip for another 40 seconds as it slowly honed in on the USS Missouri, an American battleship. With each sweep of the radar, the blip grew closer. It was approaching the American ship at more than 550 miles an hour. If Riley was going to shoot down the target, if he was going to act on his fear, then he needed to respond right away. If that blip was a missile and Riley didn't move immediately, it would be too late. Hundreds of soldiers would die. The USS Missouri would sink, and Riley would have stood by and watched it happen. But Riley had a problem. The radar blip was located in airspace frequently traveled by American jets. To make matters worse, the A-6 pilots had gotten into the bad habit of turning off their electric identification of their returning flights so as to avoid Iraqi radar detection. The target was moving fast. The time for deliberation was over. Riley issued the order to fire. 2 Sea Dart surface-to-air missiles were launched into the sky. The explosion echoed over the ocean. All the blips immediately disappeared from the radar screen. The next 4 hours were the longest of Riley's life. If he had shot an A-6, then he had killed 2 innocent pilots. His career was over. He might even be court-martialed. Finally, the results of the investigation were in. The radar blip was a Silkworm missile and not an American fighter jet. Riley had single-handedly saved a battleship. What no one was able to determine, even following the investigation, was how Riley had made the right decision. Even Riley believed he had just got lucky. But when an officer and a cognitive psychologist later re-examined the tapes, they realized that there was a slight difference in intervals between blips that would indicate a lower altitude and therefore a missile and not a jet. Although Riley had only subconsciously recognized that fact, his brain had already set in motion the associative fear that would normally ensue. Riley's years of naval training were summarized in a single flash of fear, Lehrer writes. It was just a feeling, but Riley dared to trust it. But Lehrer certainly isn't advocating blind submission to every whim and impulse, he provides an equally compelling illustration of a crash landing of a United Airlines DC-10 in 1989, when the captain described how critical it was to tune out his emotions in order to maintain a deliberate calm. Captain Haynes was facing a situation where he needed to think creatively and not impulsively rely on instinct to devise a way to land his failing aircraft when his instruments wouldn't respond as they normally did. But now I've seemingly made two contradictory points. Should one trust her or his instincts in a time of crisis or doubt or fear? We have this apparent dual message in the well-known passage that Keith Bleister spoke about in Bible study last week, Elijah's sensationally dramatic victory over the 400 Baal prophets. A tremendous miracle takes place, proving God's power and agency with his prophet, and yet immediately after Elijah is on the run, fleeing from Queen Jezebel. And of course, it's here in the wilderness that he's told he'll meet God. But after he's passed by a terribly powerful but frightening wind, earthquake, and fire, we're told in a verse that is a comforting reference to countless millions that the Lord was not in them, but after the fire, a still small voice, 1 Kings 19:12. A still small voice. Now, I don't know about you, but I was raised on that verse. That verse was a staple in my spiritual diet. It helps us understand that while God, creator of the universe, has the power to move mountains, he is best sought with an intimate sensitivity rather than necessarily a bombastic expectancy of frequent supernatural exhibitions. Know that it is possible, of course. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. And miracles are certainly real and occur. But this was the verse that sustained me through the 99% of the rest of my life in which the obviously supernatural, like miraculous healing from a sickness, was not readily evident. A still small voice. There was that verse. And there were passages like this one. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. At that day, you will know me. You will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John 14:12-21. So there it was, an unseen spirit living inside you. No one would be able to see it from the outside, certainly not your unbelieving friends. You would need to keep his commandments, so even though you knew God's love wasn't conditional, you knew you couldn't very well go around doing whatever you wanted and expect to remain in communion with God's Spirit. And there was that duality again, still, small, unseen, and yet this passage came right after these three verses. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, and that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It is a powerful notion to live with, that the Spirit of God is living inside you, that he speaks in a still small voice and can be heard if we will only listen. It can also be overwhelming. Curiously, I don't think I learned it at home. From my dad, I learned to pray, prayerfully consider everything, and by way of testimonies from my grandfather, that miracles through prayer still happened. From my mom, I learned that God would forgive anything, and she was a living testimony that radical transformation only happened by turning to God in prayer. Certainly, prayer was central in my upbringing at home, but the notion that I needed to listen for instruction from the Holy Spirit at all times, constantly, I think must have come from youth camps, youth group and summer camps. I think that's a testimony to how vital and influential youth groups and summer camps are for Christians as they're growing up. Kids need the frequent fellowship with other believing kids to encourage each other, to pray together, to be reminded about what's important and what's not. Summer camps are rejuvenating events. Most of us were saved at camp, many of us every summer. And you were reminded again that this was real, that you needed to listen, that God would guide your steps, tell you when to turn left or right, warn you of danger, place you in the right school with the right spouse at the right time, and you would hear it, and you would know it, and you would be sure. I found myself listening all the time. Many of us did. If we weren't sure we heard an audible voice, then we felt moved or led. Sometimes, some of us in our youthful over-eagerness would share that we were about to wear a red shirt that morning, but then God led us to wear a blue one instead. That usually led a discerning youth group leader to have that inevitable instructive discussion about not every feeling about God necessarily coming from God, and that God probably doesn't care if we choose to wear a red or blue shirt on any given day. God cares about more significant things, and we should focus on those. Still, it's not always clear what is significant and what isn't. We'd heard stories about people who were walking home at night and suddenly heard that still small voice to take the other route home, even though it was longer and didn't make sense logically. The next day, of course, they would hear of the terrible thing that they miraculously avoided on that very spot, that very hour. Naturally, as a 13-year-old, all I ever did every night after a story like that is listen for turn right or turn left. Of course, I also felt like I heard I should go to apologize to my sister when I didn't feel like it, or do my homework instead of watch the basketball game, or tell someone about Jesus who needed to know. I felt and heard lots of things all the time. So naturally, I was quite stunned when, as a young boy, my dad said he had never heard an audible voice from God. But, he said, just like God uses Grandpa more than others to heal people, doesn't mean it can't happen for others. And even my grandpa says he has only heard God's voice on two occasions, which he chalks up to old age. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. He is old, and he has had prophetic dreams, so he believes God speaks to different people in different ways. That sounded right to me, so I continued to pray and listen and hear. I always prayed about everything and tried not to pray about insignificant things, but sometimes I would hear a voice tell me to wear a blue shirt, not a red one, anyway. I knew that wasn't God, so I tried to filter out what I thought was real and what wasn't. But at times, it could be overwhelming. The Holy Spirit wouldn't suffocate people with this much triviality, I told myself. So when I got to the United States in 2005, I just said, I'm not listening anymore. Not to this still small voice. I'm not going to stop praying. I still believe. I'm not going to filter red shirt, blue shirt anymore. God, you're going to have to get my attention some other way. I think one of the things I've always feared the most is that any part of my faith would be fraudulent, fake. It's a very Protestant impulse to have, I think. Very evangelical, especially here in Jerusalem. We tell ourselves, with so much oppressive religiosity around us, so many competing religions, that we can pride ourselves on simplicity, nothing but the bare truth. But really, in this barren podium stripped of its iconography, each of us sees a very specific, intricate, complex web of doctrinal prescriptions for exactly who and how it should be used. I say that only to say our lack of iconography and altars does not indicate an absence of barriers between us and God. Ours have merely moved from a physical plane to an intellectual arena. I struggled in America without listening, without hearing. It was a relief on the one hand not to constantly have a voice in your ear that you feel is mostly not real. On the other hand, prayer is a one-way conversation when you thought it was meant to be two-way, was extremely difficult to get used to. I wondered if I was like the schizophrenic patients my sister has treated. Then I remembered an interview I heard once on the radio with Dov Alboim, a prominent Israeli author and publicist who grew up Haredi but later became secular. The interview was asking him what it was like to turn the lights on the Sabbath for the first time, or eat non-kosher food, and how liberating it must have felt. Alboim answered all his questions politely, that it was indeed liberating not to have to constantly have to think about rules at every turn. "But wait a minute," he said. "Don't think for a second that because I've come into the secular world, I finally found happiness or fulfillment. Sure, Haredi life was stifling and suffocating, but when I was a child, I felt like God was my best friend, that He was with me everywhere I went. Coming into the secular world was like unlocking the door to an empty room." Everyone should peer into the abyss from time to time to remind themselves of the value of what they have. Certainly there was a lifestyle available all around me in America that looked not very many steps away from the abyss. Friends and colleagues in Washington, D.C. would ask me if I was a Christian, an evangelical, in a context where self-identifying as an evangelical was like admitting to believing in aliens or leprechauns. They asked if I was the kind that believed in God, the kind that believed God operated in the world, that God spoke to people. Did He speak to me? I answered yes to all except the last. I used to think He did, and I still don't rule it out. "Yeah, you're still crazy," I'm sure was what they were thinking. How could I ever tell a grown, educated people the story about the time I was 13 and had woken up by a frightening howling wind that slammed the door open and shut, when I thought I saw spiraling black cloud that opened up to reveal a vision of Jesus? What would be the use of telling anyone that I had a long conversation with Jesus back then? I might have been dreaming. Maybe I took too hard a blow to the frontal cortex that night before, transmitting too many dopamine neurons to whatever part of the brain controls my imagination. Most of all, I think I feared I wouldn't have had an airtight defense of its veracity. If something so momentous wasn't real, who's to say your entire faith isn't real? I began by saying that Jonah Lehrer had been a rising star as a writer until the end of last month. That was when another journalist, Michael Moynihan, at Tablet, the online journal, wrote an explosive expose that has shaken the media world about how Lehrer fabricated whole quotes by Bob Dylan in his latest book, Imagine, How Creativity Works. Lehrer at first tried to deny what he had done, lying further in an attempt to extricate himself from a deepening morass. Then finally he came clean, resigned from his position at the New Yorker, very likely ending his career as a journalist, certainly of the stature that he had achieved. In many ways, our reputations are all we have. In antiquity, and in many traditional societies, individuals are provided protection by their extended families, tribes and wider associations with clan networks and so on. Foreigners have often been bewildered by a proclivity among some Bedouin tribes to lie to outsiders, seemingly without recourse, when they are merely acting according to a traditional concept of ultimate loyalty to their tribe rather than some abstract principle like universal truth. Ultimately, he is safe if he and his tribe are safe. He will not compromise that in the interest of mere truth. We modern individualists, on the other hand, we are what we make of ourselves. Often, we are what we do. We are students, we are ministers, we are doctors, we are engineers, we are teachers. So the most dangerous attack on our livelihood in our world is not really a physical attack, but an attack on our credibility. Thousands and thousands of words have been written about the Lehrer affair already, but one of the more interesting articles that caught my eye was one by Jason Blair, a New York Times journalist who 9 years ago had committed a similar sin. He was advocating that Lehrer be granted a shot at redemption because, however often it happens, journalists, this is him, Blair, writing, however often it happens, journalists still think it won't happen to them, he writes. As FBI profilers and forensic psychiatrists will tell you, recognizing that anyone is capable, under the right circumstances, of anything is the first step to guarding against the evil from within. I'll just read that again. As FBI profilers and forensic psychiatrists will tell you, recognizing that anyone is capable, under the right circumstances, of anything is the first step to guarding against the evil from within. I'm not breaking new ground here, but it's interesting in the story of the woman caught in adultery that the Pharisees tried to ruin Jesus' credibility, expose him as a fraud at the expense of this poor woman's reputation. Essentially, it is resolved with the FBI's golden rule, just mentioned, i.e., let's open all of our lives and reputations to scrutiny and admit that we're all capable of sin, of fraud, of adultery. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. On Thursday, I was in the Old City with Sharona running some errands, and when I was done, I headed toward the Hebrew University on Mount Scopus to study when I remembered the library was closed. So I turned around to use the library at Hebrew Union College when I felt prompted to go to Hebrew University campus at Givat Ram. I sighed in frustration that I still have these feelings, but thought, the library is open later at Givat Ram anyway, I'll just go there. When I arrived, there was a note on the library door saying the library would be closed for the afternoon for maintenance. See, I said silently to God, what a waste. What was I thinking, listening like that again? I thought I might as well get a coffee while I'm here. I can pull my laptop out, work a bit before I head back across town. Just then a friend from class walked in and pulled up a chair. Might as well close the laptop, I thought. We got to talking about class and politics as usual. But then my family background came up, and inevitably the subject of religion. One story led to another, explanation of this or that denomination's doctrine, and back to questions about personal faith. I decided I wouldn't mince words. Miracles, missionaries, charismatics, talking to God. It's a vexing, vulnerable feeling that you're gradually eroding your own credibility, exposing yourself as a potential fraud. 2 hours later, when we finally resolved to get some studying done, he said, you need to write this stuff up. Israelis need to know this stuff about know about this stuff, but mostly they would find it fascinating. I think he may be overstating what people would find interesting. He's an aspiring historian, so that puts him in a tiny, unrepresentative category. In any case, the term divine appointment crossed my mind several times. I know that's something I need to do more often, to keep an open mind. As for frauds, there's no sense in fearing becoming one. I am one already. To some degree, we all are. And to that Jesus says, "Where are your accusers, woman? Has no man condemned you? Neither do I condemn you." It's joining the accusers we want to avoid.
That's a tough one to follow. But I think we've had a burying of souls here this morning through the dance and through the message. And I think the Lord has spoken to all of us. Hannah has been through a lot lately, and I think it all came out in very deep expression that only those that know her would understand. Having survived the Versailles wedding catastrophe some 8 years ago, 11 years ago, time flies, when the floor collapsed and she fell several stories and down to the basement, and the Lord saved her out of that. But I think the Lord's speaking to all of us today through the message as well, that he wants to maintain that still small voice and not to abandon that communication, that love that he has for us. Let's all stand. I am your servant. I am listening. Speak to me, Lord. Speak to me. Father, we thank you for the way your word and your spirit speaks to us today. We thank you, Lord, that heaven is not silent. And Lord, even though we have that tendency to project fraudulently things that we're not, Lord, we pray that you'll see us in our heart of hearts. And know that we want to serve you. We want to love you. We want to be in obedience to you. And Lord, we pray that if there are any here today who have that conflict in their hearts, that they would turn it all to you. And they would know that we are sinners saved by grace. Thank you, Father, that you settled that issue on the cross. And we embrace that today. Lord, and if there are any in the sound of my voice that have yet to accept you as Lord and Savior, we pray that they would do that even at this time. And to know that still small voice can speak to them and speak to us. We bless you, we love you, we praise you. We thank you for the fellowship and the blessings that are going to transpire after we close. Lord, be with us in this day and help us to be salt and light in this society, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Greet one another. Bless one another. Go in peace. Amen. Speak to me.